Well, we're going to be in Joel chapter 3. It's our final week in the book of Joel this morning. So Joel chapter 3, and it's on page 915 if you've got one of the church Bibles. We'll put it up on the screen as well. Hopefully. Yeah. So Joel chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole chapter. In those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine to drink. Now what have you against me, Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you're paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened and the stars will no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion. Well, we were reminded last week, weren't we, that we live in a different age to Joel, and perhaps there are things in that passage that to us feel a little bit alien, but may the Lord help us to hear his voice through this text. On the 22nd of June this year, I guess that's what, 3-4 weeks ago, Fulani militants in central Nigeria raided the Christian community of Kawel. They entered the village after midnight and moved from door to door, and they shot anyone who came outside. All in all, 20 local Christians were killed that night, including the pastor, the Reverend Marcus Nyan. That attack, it wasn't a one-off. It was just the latest, wasn't it, in a long pattern of violence against followers of Jesus in that part of Nigeria. And Nigeria is far from alone. In Iran, 27 Christian families living and worshipping at St. Peter's Church have been ordered by the Islamic Revolutionary Guard to vacate the premises. the authorities have issued their own property deed to seize control of the building, and they threaten to confiscate the assets, evict the congregation, and then demolish the church. We could repeat stories from all around the world, couldn't we? Open Doors, an organisation that exists to raise awareness of the persecuted church, they estimate that across the world some 4,800 Christians have been killed for their faith in the latest year. And something like 388 million Christians worldwide face high levels of persecution. They live in danger because they follow Jesus. We prayed for them earlier in the service, didn't we? Now, we don't face that kind of persecution and violence here in the UK. Yes, there is a cost to following Jesus. There will be pressure. We might face mockery, perhaps. But we do enjoy freedom to worship, and we can gather here this morning in safety. And we should praise God for that. Thank God for that. But it might mean that a chapter like Joel chapter 3 feels a little bit alien to us. It's not easy reading, is it? And perhaps there is parts of the language here that perhaps we even feel a little uncomfortable with. But this chapter is intended to give us assurance. It's intended to lift our heads and to give us hope and comfort. And for our brothers and sisters around the world, if we were reading this morning in Nigeria or in Iran or in North Korea or Sudan or Pakistan or Libya or in any number of other countries where our brothers and sisters know the reality of facing danger and violence for following Jesus, in those settings, I think we would read this chapter and hear the comfort that it is intended to give. And I think that would be true too for the people of Judah and Jerusalem in Joel's day, living under oppression and cruelty from powerful nations around them, living actually under the mighty hand of God's discipline. This chapter would have offered great comfort and hope to them. If you've been here the last 3 weeks, you'll remember Joel is speaking into a time of crisis in Jerusalem and Judea. Disaster had struck again and again, locust swarms and drought. And Joel says that those terrible events, they're a consequence of the people's failure to honour God and to live as God's people. And he warns them that they point forward to a greater day to come, a day of the Lord when God will decisively judge the nation through an invasion from a northern army. And even beyond that, Joel points to an ultimate day of the Lord. And we saw that, didn't we, a couple of weeks ago, when God will call the whole world to account. And in chapter 2, wonderfully, he calls the people to repentance. He says there's still hope. Turn to God, and he is full of compassion, and he will restore. And again, as Joel looks to the short term and the long term, he sees beyond the people's repentance to a day when God will pour out his spirit on all kinds of people, people from every nation, and all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. A great day of opportunity. And we were reminded last week, weren't we, that that day was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And we live in that age now, an age of opportunity, an age where anyone can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. But it leaves a question, I think, as we come to chapter 3, a question the people would have been asking. It's great that God promises to restore our fortunes and bring us back into blessing. But what about the violence that has been done against them? What about the atrocities that they have suffered? Are they just to be swept under the carpet? Is God going to forget the evil that has been done against his people? And chapter 3 assures them and assures us that justice will be done. We're going to look at the chapter in under three headings. It falls into three sections. First, the Lord will avenge his people, verses 1 to 7. Then the Lord will judge the nations, verses 8 to 16. And finally, the Lord will dwell with his people, verses 17 to 21. So first, verses 1 to 7, the Lord will avenge his people. In those days and at that time, God says, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel. So in the time of restoration, when these promises of blessing are fulfilled and come to pass, welcome. Come and take a seat. Nice to see you. In that time of blessing, there's going to be a trial, God says. There's going to be a day of reckoning. God will summon the nations around Judah and bring them to his courtroom, and God will call them to account. The Valley of Jehoshaphat there is not a real place, it's a symbolic name. It means the Valley of God who is the judge, the Valley of Judgment. The nations are to be called to account. And what is the charge? What is their crime? Well, verse 2, it is for what they did to my inheritance, to my people. You see, God cares for his people. He's committed to them. We read in chapter 2, God is jealous for his people. And when his people are mistreated, when they're persecuted, when the northern army invades Judah with their cruelty and their destruction, well, God sees and God cares and God will act. And it's true today when the militants arrive in the Nigerian village, or the bulldozers arrive at the church in Tehran, or when around the world Christians are imprisoned for their faith. God sees and God hears and God will act. God will avenge his people. Justice will be served. That same note comes right at the end of the chapter, doesn't it? Where God says, shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not, God says. It's an echo again of God's great declaration of his character in Ezekiel 34. We saw last week that God says he is gracious and compassionate, yes, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished. One of the criteria then in God's final judgment, one area of wickedness that he will deal with rightly, will be the way God's people have been treated. Because God is their protector. He is their saviour. Jesus speaks in Matthew 25 in the parable of the sheep and the goats of the day when the Son of Man will come in judgment. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he'll sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And what will be the criteria? Well, Jesus says it will be how his people have been treated. I tell you, he says, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. God cares how his people are treated. Here in Joel, in this first part of the chapter particularly, the prophecy focuses on the events in Joel's own time and the nations who had attacked Judah. You see in verse 4, Tyre and Sidon are mentioned, major cities in Philistia. In verse 19, Egypt and Edom down to the southwest. Their crime is mistreating God's people. But what is it specifically that they have done? Well, first God says, you scattered my people among the nations. They've removed God's people from the place of his blessing and scattered them. And they've treated them as slaves. You cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes and sold girls for wine to drink. They sold the people of Judah as slaves just to get enough money to pay for a night of sex or to pay for a bottle of wine. In modern terms, we'd say they'd indulged in human trafficking, wouldn't we? And they've raided God's temple. Verse 6, you took my silver and my gold and you carried off my finest treasures to your temples, the temples of the idols. And God says he will pay them back for what they have done. I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done, God says. The point, I think, is that God's justice will be proportionate. It will be appropriate. The punishment will fit the crime. You sold the people of Judah to send them far away from their homeland, he says in verse 6. And now the same is going to happen to you. Your people will be sold and scattered. I will return on your heads what you have done, God says. See, God is the protector of his people. And when his people are persecuted or mistreated or hated, God sees and God cares and he will act. God will avenge his people. And we're to take assurance from that fact. We're to take comfort in that. It's meant to help us to trust in this God. We were reminded last week as Peter came and spoke to us that we live in a different time to Joel, a different part of God's plan. And therefore it's important as we think about how we take comfort in these truths that we recognise where we sit in God's purposes. In particular, we are not to take revenge into our own hands. We're to let God avenge. We're not to take matters into our hands or take up the sword to achieve justice through violence. Romans chapter 12, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And as New Testament believers, it's important that we recognize that the people of God are no longer sort of tied to one particular nation. I do think we need to be quite cautious of this rise of sort of Christian nationalism that we see so much in our world. God's people are no longer identified with one particular nation, whether that's the UK or the United States of America or even the modern state of Israel. No, we live in the age of the Spirit that Joel prophesied about, when people from every nation who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. God's people, we're a worldwide family of disciples of Jesus, aren't we? But it remains true that God is the protector of his people, and that he will judge those who treat his people wrongly. He will avenge his people. Secondly then, verses 8 to 16, the Lord will judge the nations. It seems that in this section the focus widens out somewhat. It shifts from the neighbours and enemies of Judah in Joel's day, and from the very specific events at that time, to the ultimate day of the Lord, to all the nations, and to the final judgment. Verse 11, come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Verse 12, I will sit to judge all the nations on every side, God says. Verses 9 to 11, they are a summons to war, aren't they? A summons to come and to face God. And I think the tone of voice here is mocking. It's ironic. It's almost sarcasm. As God says to the nations, come and see what you can do. Come and give it a go if you're hard enough. It's as if God is saying, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse your warriors. Let your fighting men come near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations, and assemble there. Gather your weapons, God says. Come on if you think you're hard enough. Come and bring it on. See what you've got. If you hate me so much. Verse 10 is a parody of perhaps the more familiar verse in Isaiah chapter 2, where for God's people the day of the Lord will be a day of great peace, when weapons will be needed no more and they can be converted into plowshares and pruning hooks. But for God's enemies, well, this day is not a day of peace, but a final showdown. So God says, find weapons wherever you can, bring what you've got, turn your farming implements into weapons and bring it on. Come and stand against God. But after all of this rhetoric, this summons to war, there is no war, is there? It's very one-sided. This battle is entirely one-sided. In fact, the image changes to that of a gruesome harvest, doesn't it? We read in chapter 2, the day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful. Who can endure it? And the answer is nobody. Again, we're in the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of judgment, also here called the valley of decision. It is where God will pass verdict on those who oppose him. And we have this gruesome harvest imagery, don't we, a grape harvest. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. It's the image of a grape harvest, but the grapes, they are people. And the winepress is filled not with grape juice, but with the blood of God's enemies. The same imagery comes a couple of other times in the Bible. It's there in Isaiah 63, where God's great warrior says, I have trodden the winepress alone, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath, and the blood spattered my garments. It's there again in Revelation 14 in the New Testament, Another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press. Now, of course, it's a picture, it's a metaphor, but it is a picture of a terrible reality, isn't it? On that ultimate day of the Lord, all of those who have stubbornly opposed God, they will be cut down and they will be crushed. They will face his decisive final judgment. They're not comfortable truths, are they? But actually, if we think about it, we do know that justice is right. In our casual moments, we like to think that there's no consequences to our actions. But then we look at the world and we think about the consequences of human wickedness and injustice and all that has gone wrong. And we know that there must be a reckoning. It is right that justice will come and that evil will be dealt with. Verse 14 tells us there will be many people in that position. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And we live in the day of the Spirit, don't we? The day of opportunity. And our prayer must be that many will take that opportunity to turn to the Lord, to call on his name, to lay down their weapons, as it were, and submit to him and take refuge in him while the door is open, so that they won't meet him as his enemies on that day. But the day must come. Verse 14 says the day of the Lord is near, and it will be a cataclysmic day, a day of cosmic disruption. Verse 15, the sun and the moon will be darkened, the stars will no longer shine, the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. It's the imagery is of an undoing of creation, history coming to an end as the Lord brings the world to account. It is a great and dreadful day, but for God's people who take refuge in him, it will be a day of peace and restoration. Verses 17 to 21, the Lord will dwell with his people. Verse 16 tells us the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. How is it possible that this great and dreadful day might be a day of joy and peace? Well, it is because the Lord will be a refuge, a place of safety in the face of God's dreadful judgment. We might think of a bomb shelter, a secure location as the war rages around, or perhaps a mountain shelter where you can shut the door and be in the warm while the storm rages around. God is our refuge. How does God shelter us? How does he provide refuge from his coming judgment? Well, it's through the work of Jesus on the cross, isn't it? Jesus, as it were, stands in harm's way in order to shelter us. He takes the judgment of God on himself so that we can be safe. And he does it ahead of time. He's already done it for us on the cross. He's taken that price for us so that when that great day comes, the day of judgment, we might know that the price has already been paid, that we've been transferred from being the enemies of God to being his children and his people. And as Lisa said earlier, if you're here this morning and you don't know that that's true for you, then do take the opportunity while it is open to turn to the Lord so that you can meet him on that day, not as his enemy, but as his precious child. That day of the Lord, then, for the believer, it becomes a day of restoration and peace and blessing and reunion with God. Verse 17, then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. Nothing will spoil that place. Sin will have been dealt with and removed. It will be holy, and there will be no enemies coming into that place. The enemies will have gone. A place of safety and security. And then verse 18, it gives us this picture of great abundance, doesn't it? In that day the mountains will drip new wine and the hills will flow with milk, and the ravines of Judah, they will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of acacias. It's a picture of abundance, of provision and blessing and enjoyment. All of the disasters of chapter 1, the drought and the famine and the invasion, they've been totally reversed. And this provision, this blessing, it comes from God himself, doesn't it? A fountain will flow from the Lord's house. So in chapter 1, one of the consequences of the people's failure was that the temple couldn't function anymore. The people didn't have access to God. But now here is this presence of God amongst the people, and from it flows the water of life and blessing to the people. In fact, the very heart of this picture, the root of all of these blessings, is the presence of God with his people. It's there at the beginning and the end of the chapter, of the paragraph, topping and tailing it. The Lord dwells in Zion, verse 17. And the very end of the chapter, verse 21, the Lord dwells in Zion. God is there with his people. And this security and this peace and this blessing, it will be forever. Judah will be inhabited forever, Jerusalem through all generations. This is an everlasting hope for God's people. This picture, it's repeated very similarly in the New Testament. In Revelation, you'll know at the end of the New Testament, John sees this vision. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. So Jerusalem here, not a literal city in the Middle East, but the new Jerusalem, the new creation, a new world, a place where God will dwell with his people forever. And nothing impure will ever enter it, we read, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It will be a holy place, a place without sin, a place without danger. And John says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city, blessings flowing from God himself. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. Well, we come to the end of the book of Joel. The central idea of the whole book, I think, is the day of the Lord, isn't it? Foreshadowed in Joel's own day, but ultimately a day of reckoning for the whole world and a day of restoration for all God's people. The day of the Lord is great, it's dreadful. Who can endure it, Joel asks. And the answer, he says, is all of those and only those who call on the name of the Lord in this day of opportunity. A day which Joel was looking forward to, but a day in which we now live in the age of the Spirit, when everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. On Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, the Lord says, even among all the survivors whom the Lord will call. And for them, for his people, the Lord will be a refuge and a shelter on that coming day of judgment. And he will dwell with them forever. Amen. Let me pray for us. Our Father God, we are challenged to read these words. Lord, it is somber to think of the reality of your judgment. But Lord, we do praise you that you are perfectly just. We praise you that you are the one who will judge and nobody else, the one who knows all things and will judge rightly. We thank you for this day of opportunity. We thank you for your Spirit poured out on all kinds of people. We thank you that all those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we pray that you would help us to trust in you and to speak of you to others. We pray that many would come to know you as their Father, to become part of your family, and not to meet you on that day as your enemy. But we do look forward to that day, Lord, and we thank you that there will be a day when evil will be done away with, when justice will be done, and when you will dwell with your people, and we will enjoy your blessings forever. In Jesus' name. Amen.